when you're about to go away for a long time from maybe a place of work or something like that, you often have to prepare for when you're away so that all the jobs that you normally do, other people can do. So I had to do that recently when I went off on paternity leave. I had a day upstairs where I sat down and I wrote down all the things that were in my head but nobody else knew about. And like, what do I need to tell Dan? What do I need to tell the elders? What do I need to tell Keith that needs to go in the bulletin? All of these little things that I normally did had to make sure that someone was covering them. There was some replacement for me. And there's a sense in which that the resurrection appearances of Jesus are a bit like that. Of course, he's proving that he's raised from the dead. But there's more to it than that. He knows that in a few days' time, he's going to go up to heaven. And as we now know, it will be hundreds and hundreds of years, even thousands of years before he returns. And so there's a sense in which he needs to get everything in order for him to go up to be with the Father. He's preparing his followers, both those then and those to come for many years, what to do when he's not there. And so on the surface, these two stories are very simple narratives. The stories we could read to our children and they would get the sense of. But in much of what Jesus says, there's a greater depth than it might at first appear. They're almost like little hyperlinks. You know what a hyperlink is, where there's sort of the blue underlined on a document or on the internet and you click it and it takes you to a website with all this information. In this passage, there's lots of little things Jesus says that actually if you click on them, they'll spread out to something bigger and more important about life until Jesus comes. And so in this passage, we're going to see seven things. We're going to see the importance of Jesus' question to Mary, the importance of Jesus' ascension, Jesus' peace, Jesus' body, Jesus' sending, Jesus' spirit, and Jesus' forgiveness. And as we think about each of these, we'll see the amazing way that Jesus prepared us for life without him. So first, let's look at the importance of Jesus' question. And that's the question that we see in verse 15. Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for? Now, what leads to that question? Well, let's start in verse 11. Now, Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." As I mentioned last week, one of the ways that people explain away the resurrection is they say, oh, the disciples went through such a trauma and they were expecting Jesus to rise from the dead that they kind of wanted to see something, so they did. But we see here that even when Mary has seen two angels, she's still assuming that Jesus is dead because that's the most likely explanation. People 2,000 years ago, they weren't idiots. They knew that people didn't generally raise from the dead. And so she assumes that Jesus' body has been taken somewhere else, and she just wants to know where it is. Well, then Jesus appears to her. Verse 14, at this she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him, and I will get him." Now, I know if I called someone after the service woman, it might sound a little bit rude in English, but it's not rude. It's quite gentle. It's quite polite. She's looking at Jesus face to face, and she still doesn't realize it's him. She is so overwhelmed with grief. And Mary's a great picture of all of us as Christians. We are so often in this world weeping. Sometimes we act as if Jesus hasn't really risen from the dead. Perhaps we're filled with doubts that he's risen and we weep that this life might be all there is, this terrible life. Perhaps we're focused so much on the day-to-day sorrows of this life, as terrible as they are, that we forget that Jesus will one day set us free. Perhaps we think our sin could never be forgiven. And we don't realize that Jesus' resurrection proves that the price has been paid. Jesus says to us, just like he said to Mary, "Why are you crying?" She isn't being told off. Rather, Jesus is encouraging her to live in light of this new reality. I'm risen, he says. Don't weep like I'm defeated. Rejoice that I'm alive. Now, that isn't to say all crying is wrong. Jesus, when he was on this earth, wept because it's a sinful, fallen world. But he's calling us to live a life shaped by this new reality of the resurrection. Through all the ups and downs of life, there is a joy that overcomes all the tears. Jesus has risen. As we told the kids, death, sin, suffering, sadness, they're all defeated foes. And though the tears may come and go in this present age, the solid foundation for our lives is that there is no more sorrow to conquer us anymore. He has risen. So that's the importance of Jesus' question. Next, we see the importance of Jesus' ascension. Ascension is just a posh way of saying going up. Mary wanted to hold Jesus and never let go. And who can blame her? After he disappeared, she just didn't want him to go. And so when Jesus says, don't hold on to me, he's not being mean. He's making a deeper point once again. There is a time to hold on to me. One day I will return and you will never have to let me go. And the church, like Mary, all believers, in that day we will grab onto Jesus forever and will never let him go. But that day is not now. Jesus says, I'm leaving. What is it he's doing? He's ascending to the Father. Heaven is always spoken of metaphorically in Scripture as going up. Just like hell is described as going down, because hell is worse than the earth and heaven is greater than the earth. Heaven, it's a bit hard to understand how it exists as a place, but it's somewhere above, beyond the earth, somewhere outside of this universe. And Jesus is saying, that's where I'm going. 40 days after rising from the dead, he stopped these visitations, and before his disciples, he went up into a cloud and disappeared into heaven with the promise that one day he would come back. But why did he do that? Wouldn't it be better if he stayed here? Well, no, Jesus has gone to stand as our representative before God. In the Old Testament, a priest stood before God and made sacrifices for the people. Most people had jobs, they had day-to-day lives, and so they couldn't go and make a sacrifice every time they sinned. But the priests kept this constant watch before God, always paying the price for sin. Well, Jesus made a once-for-all sacrifice, and now he stands before God constantly saying, remember my sacrifice, forgive their sins. And that transforms his relationship with his people. Do you see what he says for Mary to go and say? Go instead to my brothers. He doesn't call them, as far as I could tell, the brothers at any other point in the New Testament. Now they are his brothers. They once were just disciples. He said before he died that he now called them friends. But now they're even more than that. They're brothers. It's not just his father. He says, I'm ascending to my father and your father. In another part of the Bible, we're told he's not ashamed anymore to call us his brothers and sisters. We're adopted into his family now. And Jesus had to ascend for that to happen. We'd all like to cling to Jesus, and one day it will come. He will never go again. But for the time being, he has stood before the Father. And he's not forgotten us. Far from it. He's interceding for us. And as a result, we can call God Father. We can call Jesus our elder brother. We now know we're part of his family. Jesus' ascension was vital for us to be adopted into that family. Because he has gone to heaven and has been accepted, we know the Father has accepted the sacrifice and accepted us as well. So we've seen the importance of Jesus' question, the importance of Jesus' ascension. Now let's look at the importance of Jesus' peace. We see that in verses 18 to 19. Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, I've seen the Lord. And she told them that he said these things to her. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. It's amazing the gap between verses 18 to 19, isn't it? Mary tells them, I've seen Jesus. And what do? They go and lock the door in case someone's going to attack them. She's passed on this amazing message about Jesus, that he's victorious, that he's going to ascend to be with the Father. And yet they're still there with the doors locked, terrified. And it's a reminder of how weak these disciples were. They, a few days before, had fled. They'd let Jesus down. Even now, they're terrified of the Jewish leaders, not quite daring to believe what Mary told them. What's Jesus going to do when he appears to them? Well, if in football terms, we probably suggest that Jesus should clear out the dead wood. These disciples are no good. Get some new signings through the door. They've not proven their worth. But Jesus appears and he says to them, peace be with you. Now, that was a common Jewish greeting. That was what you'd say, just like we say, hi, hello. They would say, shalom. Do you still say it to this day? But I think when Jesus says it on this occasion, it means something more. Imagine a husband who comes home every day and says to his wife, honey, I'm home. And then he's drafted and he goes off to fight in a war for 5 years. And then the war is over and he knocks on the door and he opens it and he shouts up the stairs, honey, I'm home. The occasion makes those words a little bit more significant, doesn't it? And it's the same with this shalom, this peace. They're panicked. They're anxious. They're peering out of the window, wondering when the soldiers are going to come and arrest them. And Jesus says, peace. They see him. They wonder, what's he going to do to us after we've let him down so much? We failed to realize he was going to raise from the dead. Jesus says, peace. Now, peace in our world, we often talk about it like it's an inner feeling, having peace in the midst of the difficulty and the challenges. And it's often used in advertising, isn't it? If you have a nice bath with bubble bath, you'll have peace, a moment's peace. Well, Christian peace isn't just something that's internal. It's an external reality. Sin brought conflict, the opposite of peace, into the world. There's conflict between people. Adam and Eve started fighting straight away. There's conflict between creation and humanity, where there was diseases and natural disasters and work was more difficult than it used to be. And most of all, there was conflict between God and man. We were separated from him. But Jesus comes to bring peace. Comes to bring warring people together. He comes to end death, suffering, and natural disasters. But most of all, he's brought us peace with God, and that's the peace that we can enjoy right now. Our sin has been paid for, and Jesus declares, not just to the disciples, but to all people who trust in him, peace is with you. I wonder if you hear Jesus saying that peace to you this morning. I'm told that many people in the early church saw this verse as a picture of kind of what happens on a Sunday morning. The disciples in those days would have been in houses too. They probably had the doors locked for fear of persecution. But when they were gathered, Jesus came amongst them and declared peace. Now, of course, Jesus was physically present when this really happened. But there is a sense in which Jesus does do that. Every time we gather together, through his word, through the Lord's Supper, through our prayers to him that are accepted, we hear peace. So we've seen the importance of Jesus' question, his ascension, his peace. Now let's consider the importance of his body. Verse 20. After he said this, he showed them his hands and side, which of course would have been pierced. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. By the way, just in case you see this on like a YouTube video somewhere, sometimes people will say, the Bible's obviously wrong because it says Jesus was pierced in his hands and actually his hands would have been ripped off if he was crucified. The Greek word for hand can mean hand and it can also mean wrist, and it was wrist where they put the nails almost certainly. So probably not the best translation, but all our Bibles use hand now. It would have been through the wrists. But that's what the Greek word means anyway. And some people will say, the Bible didn't know about crucifixion. It's just a difference between English and Greek. But anyway, be that as it may, through all the Gospels, it's very clear that Jesus didn't just raise as a spirit. He raised as a resurrected body. He didn't stop being a flesh and blood human. And it was the same body he was in before, the one that the nails had been pierced through, the one where a spear had been shoved in his side. And that proves that Jesus can not only raise himself, but he can raise us too. If I said to you, I have the secret of living forever, and I promptly died and didn't come back, you'd know I was talking rubbish. But Jesus proved that he can raise the dead by raising himself. Many people have said they can give an afterlife, but only one person has actually proved it by doing it himself. And it also shows us the way he's going to raise us. We're not just going to be raised as spirits. We're not going to be raised as angels on a cloud, strumming harps bored for all eternity. No, we're going to be raised as flesh and blood humans when Jesus returns. The Bible does teach that when we die, our spirits go to be with God in heaven, and we leave our body here, buried in the ground. And it's going to be wonderful when we're with God face to face, even out of the body. Any Christians you know that have passed away, they are before God now, enjoying Jesus' presence in remarkable joy. But that's not quite the end of the story. Jesus is one day going to return, and all the dead are going to raise in bodies, and they will live in those bodies forever. Now, what's that resurrection going to be like? Well, it's going to be like Jesus' resurrection body. What do we see about his body here? Well, a few things. He can be touched, so we know it's a physical body. We'll see in future chapters that he eats, so presumably we're going to eat food. We also know he isn't going to die again. It seems that he's often not recognized immediately, but there's enough similarity that people know it's him. And it's a bit hard to understand why that's the case. And I was trying to think of a way to describe this. And I was thinking about, do you know when you go to a funeral and you see a picture of someone that you've only ever known as a 90-year-old, and you see a picture of them when they're 25 or something like that, and you can hardly recognize them without the years of suffering that they've had on this earth? Well, I think that's what it would be like with Jesus and what it will be like with us. In some way, he's restored. All of the suffering is gone from his face. But he's not glowing with a halo or anything like that. He's still a normal human being. Mary thought he was a gardener after all. But our bodies will be real, normal bodies, just better without all the years of suffering. Now, he does seem to walk through doors, which everybody gets very excited about. Jesus does seem to just appear and disappear a lot after the resurrection. We don't know whether that's going to be the case for us. Maybe it's just a unique thing that Jesus is able to do. He did a lot of miracles on earth. Walking through doors may have just been another miracle, which he could have done any time, but he did on this occasion. Or maybe we will be able to teleport ourselves all over the place. Whatever the case, what's great about the resurrection body is not being able to walk through locked doors. It's the fact that we are eternal, and most of all, that our resurrection bodies, clear of sin, will be able to be in the presence of God and not be destroyed. That's what we have to look forward to. There's one thing that is different with Jesus, is that Jesus will be the only person who will have scars for all eternity. Jesus' miracles show us that when he comes, he's going to get rid of all illness and disability. Just like he healed the lepers and made the blind see and the lame walk and the deaf hear. So when he returns, all disabilities and injuries will be gone. But Jesus is going to keep his scars. Why? Well, because for all eternity, they will remind us that God was willing to take on human flesh and suffer so that we could be forgiven. It would actually make heaven worse if we weren't able to see those glorious scars, as one of our hymns puts it. And so just as the disciples were overjoyed then, so we will be overjoyed for all eternity when we behold those scars of the Lord Jesus that remind us how much he loved us. So we've seen the importance of Jesus' question, his ascension, his peace, his body, and next, his sending. John 20, verse 21. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." Jesus makes clear that this isn't the end. It's not the end of history. There is one more stage to go before he returns. The Father sent me. He sent me to accomplish salvation and to proclaim salvation to his lost sheep. And now, disciples, I'm sending you in the same way. And that's the main reason Jesus hasn't returned yet. Peter, one of these disciples, says in one of his letters, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise to return again, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." Jesus is waiting until the last lost sheep is in the pen before he returns. He means for his disciples until that moment to be sent out to go and take that message to the world. Now, that calling was first and foremost to those 11 disciples. Of course, it wasn't 12 at that point because Judas had denied Jesus. And they spread the teaching of Jesus. They spent 3 years with him, memorizing his teaching. And then they went and took that message throughout the world. We're later told in the Bible that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles, or disciples, and prophets, or the Old Testament writers, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. So when you've got the Old Testament prophets and these apostles, you have a solid foundation on which to build the church. Now, when the apostles died, they didn't call other people to be apostles. No, they wrote their teaching down. And so the writings of the apostles got combined with the writing of the prophets to make what we call the Bible. And that writing is now the solid foundation on which we build everything in church life. That's why we read the scriptures every service. You do not want to hear Tim's thought for the day. You want to hear the apostles telling you what Jesus taught. And that's what we do whenever we read the Bible. In a sense, when we stand up and we do the reading every service, it's not Phil who's come to do our reading. It's John or Peter or whoever it is that is speaking to us through their words. But they aren't the only people that were sent. Remember what he said to Mary in verse 17. "Go instead to my brothers and tell them." Verse 18, Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, and she told them that he had said these things to her. Mary wasn't called to write books of scripture or to be a missionary or anything like that. Even as an ordinary person, though, when she had found out the good news that Jesus was risen, she was given the task by Jesus to tell that message to others. And that is the responsibility of all believers. We have been given a message that we are to pass on. Now, everyone has different roles in evangelism. There are some who will literally leave the place they live, go somewhere else where no one's found out about Jesus, and spread the gospel there. Pastors are told to be evangelists. Paul tells Timothy to do the work of an evangelist alongside the other works that pastors have to do. So that is one of the tasks. There are some people who have the gift just of evangelism. They're just really great at sharing the gospel with others. Not everyone is called to be a missionary or to do the work of an evangelist as a pastor or to do street evangelism or whatever it may be. But while everyone isn't called to the same level of evangelism, all Christians are called to share the gospel. Some are called to play in the music group, but we're all called to sing on a Sunday morning. Some are called to give generously because God has given them much, but everyone gives something. And in the same way, some are called to evangelism because they are particularly gifted by God in that work, but everyone shares the message of Jesus in some way. Peter, but again, put it like this: "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect." Mary wasn't called to be an apostle, but she is called to just tell the disciples what she saw. Some of you will be called by Jesus to give your lives to proclaiming the gospel, maybe even to go to somewhere where it's never been preached before. But for most of us, we do it alongside all the other things in our life. And I'm grateful that in our church, everyone is doing their little part that contributes to the gospel. Proclamation here. I might preach a message on Easter Sunday, but someone else has pushed an invite through someone's door that they respond to. Someone else has invited someone at Coffee Pod. Someone else has taught in a youth group for years. Someone else has given young people the opportunity to hear and understand on Easter Sunday by serving in the Sunday school. Another goes up and talks to the person here for the first time and maybe answering some of the questions they might have about the sermon. Everybody has a role. It may take a while to see what your role is, but all of us are sent in some way to take that message to people who don't yet hear it. So we've seen the importance of Jesus' question, his ascension, his peace, his body, his sending, and then sixthly, his spirit. The Bible teaches us that there are three persons of one God. Don't worry if you don't understand that, nobody really does. But there's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. God the Father is in heaven, God the Son went to be with God the Father. But Jesus told us before his death on the cross, he told the disciples in the upper room that he would send his spirit to be a helper for all that period until he returns. And now he reminds the disciples of that. Verse 22. And with that he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." I believe that the Hebrew word for spirit is breath. So as he's breathing, he's enacting that the Spirit is going from him to them. And in a few weeks' time at Pentecost, they will have the Holy Spirit living in them. And that Spirit isn't just there to make them feel nice. He's there to help the disciples do the job, the special job that they have to do. So John 14, 26, Jesus said a few days before on the Thursday night, "The Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you." Do you sometimes wonder how the disciples managed to remember everything Jesus said? And people in those days had better memories. Our memories actually, there's a lot of science to this, ours degrade because we can always look things up. They were really gifted at remembering, teaching and all of those things. But there's always a danger that they could have got something wrong, isn't there? But the Holy Spirit reminded the apostles of the exact words Jesus said, and so that when they wrote it down, it was completely accurate and could be recorded for generations to come. Now, that spiritual teaching was unique to the apostles, and that's why we've got to be cautious with people who say they've got a new revelation by the Holy Spirit. When people say that, they generally want to change something the Bible says. John himself said in one of his letters, "Dear friends, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." He then goes on to lay out teaching to test, and that's seen in many of the New Testament letters. You could summarize the teaching of the New Testament by saying, "This is what Jesus taught, don't go after anything else." But that doesn't mean the Spirit was only for the disciples. And the Spirit comes to dwell in every believer. He gave us the Spirit-inspired scriptures so we know what we're to teach others. He works in the hearts of his hearers so that they can come and they can believe. He'll even use our words far more than we ever could expect on our own. I think of many times where I've spoken on a Sunday morning and someone has come and told me that the words were exactly what they needed to hear. And I wasn't thinking about that at all. Because the Spirit has taken those things. And you can probably think of that even in Sunday school lessons or talking to someone in a barbershop about Jesus, how the Spirit can take your words and make them land in a way that you never expected. All Christian witness is empowered by the Spirit. And his presence among his people after Jesus ascended to heaven is the reason the gospel continued to spread. While Jesus may have left us, God hadn't. God the Spirit has remained to make sure the job gets done. Well, the final thing we see in this passage is the importance of Jesus' forgiveness. Verse 23, "If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now, you might wonder what this is all about, because surely only Jesus can forgive sin. Well, as the apostles take the gospel message out into the world, they're proclaiming the forgiveness of sin. That anyone who believes in the Son on account of their message has got their sins forgiven. And so, we as Christians can proclaim, "Your sins are forgiven," if someone accepts the message of Jesus. It's a bit like this. Imagine a rich man has lent loads of money to 100 or so people. They're all in debt to him. But he's doing really well on the stock market or whatever it is. And he decides, you know what, I don't need to call in that debt. I'm going to write off the debt of each of these 100 people. Now he's not going to go and visit each of those 100 people. Rather, he has his own representatives and he says to them, go out to each of these people in debt. And if they just sign this note, then I will cancel that debt for them. In a sense, that's what we're called to do. On the cross, Jesus has said, the debt is paid. And the apostles and all Christians afterwards go up to people and say, sign on the dotted line, as it were, and your sin can be forgiven. And that's what we're to do. That's why if we say that someone's sins are forgiven, they are forgiven, because really we're just representatives of God writing off this debt to the world. But what about if someone sees those representatives coming to him and says, yeah, I don't want my debt to be paid off. I want to sort it out myself. Or I don't believe the rich man sent you. Or I refuse to accept that I was at debt in the first place. Or whatever the reason. Well, if they don't sign on the dotted line, then their debt is not going to be written off. And it's the same for us. If we take the message of Jesus out and we say, if you believe in Jesus, you will not perish but have eternal life. And they say, no, I'm good enough on my own, thank you very much. Or, I'm not convinced that Jesus really is God. Or, I'm not really convinced that I'm a sinner, I'm better than average. If that's what those people say, then they're not forgiven. That's not us choosing who is in or who is out of heaven. It's us declaring as Jesus' representatives what the criteria are to be accepted. We're going to do that with the Lord's Supper in a few moments. We'll say, if you haven't yet trusted in Jesus, don't take the Lord's Supper. And that might seem not very accepting, not very welcoming. But the Lord's Supper is a reminder your sins are forgiven. And if you haven't trusted in Jesus, then you shouldn't have that reminder because they're not yet forgiven. And we want you to come to terms with that and think, is Jesus really who he says he is? But on the flip side, if someone is here as a Christian and they're so overwhelmed with their own sinfulness, the opposite is true. We'll say to them, you better take this bread, you better take this wine. Because you are forgiven. Whatever it might feel like in this moment, Jesus has died for you. You've accepted that, so you are forgiven. And you don't need to sort of say, well, this person says I'm forgiven. I don't know whether I can believe that. No, the disciples and all believers as representatives of that can declare what is true based on what God has said. And that's why we have membership and things like that, because we say as a church to people coming in, you are forgiven because you believed in Jesus. Or if somebody rejects the gospel, then we have to, with tears in our eyes, say, you are not forgiven because you have not accepted this message. That's not instead of God's grace, but it's rather the church being the mouthpiece for something that Jesus has already declared. So there are the seven lessons of this passage. We've seen the importance of Jesus' question, why are you crying if I'm risen from the dead? We've seen the importance of Jesus' ascension. You are accepted as brothers and sisters of Jesus and children of the Father. We've seen the importance of peace. Peace with God is ours through Jesus. We've seen the importance of Jesus' body, that his body will one day be what ours is like. We've seen the importance of Jesus' sending, that it's not just him, not just the disciples, but all of us who are sent to share this message with those around us. We've seen the importance of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit empowers each of us to take that message. And we've seen the importance of Jesus' forgiveness, that now the church is called to take that message of forgiveness to the world, knowing that if someone believes that message, they are saved. Let me close by just focusing on that last idea. Are your sins forgiven? Jesus died on a cross to pay the price for sin. He rose from the dead to prove that he'd paid the price. Do you believe that? If you do, then you are forgiven. Your sin is washed away. However you may feel at this moment, whatever uncertainties you may still have, if you trust in his death on the cross, you are forgiven. But we also have to warn you, if you reject that message, your sins are not forgiven. You are still in your sins. And so please consider carefully who Jesus is. If he didn't exist, if he didn't really pay the price for sin, then walk away. But if he is who he says he is, then your sin can be forgiven and you can live in overjoyed state for all eternity, like these disciples were for that moment. You can cling on to Jesus when this world passes away. All you need to do is believe. Jesus is risen. He's ascended to the Father. And one day he will return to bring true peace to the earth. Come to him now, before it's too late.